Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. I want to talk about the faith of Peter's strangers. The faith of Peter's strangers. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Apparently, God had greatly honored these strangers, and Peter was repeating in his letter this honor that God had bestowed upon them. They were elect, they were sanctified under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whatever this hope was, and whatever it was he was going to write to them, that they were begotten into, the begetting had apparently been sealed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All these things from God, everything that you read in the rest of Peter's letter, and what he confers upon them, must have come from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the things that we have today, as we'll see as we go along, also depend upon the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, then as Paul writes, we are of all men most miserable. None of the rest of the things in the Bible mean anything if we are not begotten by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder if any of you have ever thought, if you try to put yourself in the place of people who follow other religions, how silly our religion must seem. You know, they don't say, well, the Ten Commandments are silly. Most other religions or people who follow other religions, they'll say, well, that's a good moral law. And many times they say, well, that's something that perhaps should be followed for the benefits of it. But just think of their attitude toward us or what their attitude must be when we come along and say, well, we know about the Ten Commandments and we know about the covenants and we know about the rest of the Word, but none of it means anything except that Jesus rose from the dead. Everything we believe, everything we look forward to, everything we have or hope to have depends upon Jesus Christ rising from the dead out of that grave. And we must look to other people, to the heathen people, the followers of the no-gods, we must look rather silly to depend upon an event which we personally cannot prove that happened 2,000 years ago. To his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now think again for a moment of the foolishness of these strangers that Peter was writing to. Not only was their hope nothing except upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but whatever this inheritance was that they were have, they didn't even have. It supposedly was reserved in heaven for them. And whatever this inheritance was, they apparently weren't even going to get until sometime in the future, until it's revealed in the last time. Isn't that foolish to follow a religion that depends upon the raising of the dead? One man 2,000 years ago now, I'm speaking about us now, not at the time of the writing to the strangers. And then on top of that, the things which we are to receive because of that resurrection are held someplace else where we don't even know where they are. They're supposed to be reserved in heaven. And then on top of that, Peter says you won't get them until they're revealed in the last time. Verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Here you have all this, you believe all of this. It's supposed to come in the future, and what's your problem? You've got trouble. You're sorrowful. Heaviness through manifold temptations. In other words, you can't seem to do everything right. Sometimes you can't do anything right. Sometimes things work out all right, but most of the time they don't. And you have all sorts of trouble. And here you are, believing all of these things, and yet in you, you have no evidence of this reward. You will not have it until the last time. It's held for you somewhere else. And all you have, or may have, he says, if need be, ye are in temptation through manifold temptations. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, every time I read that verse, I wonder how many of us today who say we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in His resurrection, we believe in His appearing, we believe in His kingdom, how many of us stop to think that the things that might come upon us are done or allowed by God, that the trial of our faith may be found under praise and honor and glory, not now, but at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many Christians, or professing Christians we have in America today, who carry their Christianity as a chip on their shoulder, or at all moments upon their lips, because they want praise and honor and glory now from other people. And yet Peter was writing to people that he called them elect. They apparently were sanctified by the Spirit or of the Spirit. They had been given unto obedience by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. If you know the old covenant, you remember that Moses took the blood and actually sprinkled it on the people to seal the covenant to the house of Israel. So apparently these people, these strangers, were sealed by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to the new covenant. Jesus did not shed His blood to seal the old covenant. That was the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus shed His blood to seal us to the new covenant. And they have all these things, and yet Peter says, the trials, the tribulations, and troubles that you may have, if need be, you notice that phrase in verse 6, if need be, he doesn't say every one of you are going to go through all sorts of temptations and trials and troubles, but you might. But the reason for it is that it will abound unto praise and honor and glory at the return or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many of us can keep our eyes upon the reward in the future, even though we may receive no reward whatsoever in this age. I hope and pray that none of us will be discouraged because our neighbors or our brother or our father or our mother or some friend doesn't realize what a great Christian we are today. Some of us sometimes get the feeling that, well, it's because of my neighbor's ignorance. He doesn't realize what a great guy I am, what a good Christian I am. And some men who are preachers say, well, isn't it terrible? Here I am, one of the greatest preachers in America, and these people just don't recognize it. Well, according to Peter, writing to these people who were elect and sanctified and sprinkled by the blood, whatever happened to them apparently was so that the praise and the honor and the glory would be there in the kingdom. In the kingdom. And let's get our eyes off from our accomplishments today and our rewards today and the praise and the honor and the glory of men. I know in the time I have been in the ministry, that it seems obvious that many good men, I'm not necessarily talking about preachers, I'm talking about men that could have been good teachers of the Bible, Sunday school teachers, elders in churches, great Christian men, writers, authors, speakers, and so on, have been destroyed from God's work because they accepted the praise and honor and glory of now, of this age. They had it, it went to their head, they thought this was their reward, and they didn't understand Peter and the faith of Peter's strangers. Now the things that they looked forward to were not during their lifetime at all, but were at the coming or the appearing of Jesus Christ. And these people, like us, now I'm not talking about the Christians of the book of Acts, these people, like us, had never seen Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You know the meaning of the word souls. You understand that it means life. The salvation of your life, in the context of Peter speaking here, would be the thing you would receive is resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. When? At his appearing. The great hope that these people had, the thing that they looked forward to, the thing that was kept in heaven for them, the thing that would not be revealed until the last time, was the resurrection of them from the dead. The resurrection to the life everlasting. Verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now this grace that come unto you, obviously, was God's grace, because remember, Paul wrote, we are not under the law, but under grace. The law has given every one of us a sentence of death for disobedience, for sin, for transgression of the law. Every one of us under the law is sentenced to death. Under grace, God has promised us and will give us not death, but eternal life. And everything in between that, from this life and what we do now, until we are resurrected from the dead, is of little consequence compared to the resurrection from the dead. I think we have a nation, literally a race of professing Christians, millions of them, who often look to the rewards, or the what they think are rewards, by being known as a Christian today. Now, don't misunderstand me. I preach sermons telling you that you're supposed to let everyone know you're a Christian. You're supposed to be a witness, but you don't do it for what you get now. And this is what Peter is getting at, this great reward, this grace that is to come, the reward in heaven, all has to do with the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith is resurrection to everlasting life. Turn back to Job. I want to read part of chapter 19 here. Job is a good man to become familiar with in these days. I've spent so much time on the radio recently, and also in the church sermons, talking about the judgments and tribulations coming upon the house of Israel, upon our people in America. Now, we better look back at Job for a moment, because here's a man who went personally through all of the things we may suffer collectively as a nation. I rather doubt if any one individual will have to go through what Job went through. And yet, Job, in this writing and the talking with these other men and all this record that we have, never lost sight of what his reward was going to be in the future, as Peter, of course, was reminding the strangers he wrote to. Job 19, verse 7. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. This was in the time of Job's extremity. Verse 14. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friend have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. Job had lost not only his family, but all of his friends and even the servants in his household. Not one friend left who honored Job or gave any praise or glory to him at all. Verse 16, I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. The servants wouldn't even come when Job called. Now, we think we're going to have trouble when we might drive up to a filling station and won't be able to buy some gasoline, or the man in the grocery store wants a lot of money for some of the food. Job couldn't even get the servants he was had bound servants or paid them or whatever they were. He couldn't even get them to answer him when he called. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spake against me. Job was in such bad straits that the neighborhood children apparently even spoke against him and cursed him as he walked. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. We know that Job lost his health, was ill, had boils on his body so that he was in pain 24 hours a day. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Isn't that something? Job knew that God had allowed this to happen. In this terrible time of extremity, the only thing he asked from his friends was a little pity because God had touched him. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? And then he says this, Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Was Job desiring that his trials and his troubles and his tribulation would be written down forever? I don't think so, because he followed immediately with this, For I know. In other words, oh, that my words were written forever because of this. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job said, I'm in more trouble than any other mortal man has suffered and still be alive. He said, I've escaped with the skin of my teeth. You've heard that old saying. That's where this comes from. A man who has barely escaped alive out of his troubles, that was Job. And Job said, I wish my words could be graven with an iron pen. What words? The words of his trouble? No, because I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that Job would see him even though he had died and his body had been consumed in the grave. This was the great hope of Job, who, if you'd like to read it all, you know it goes on for page after page after page of his trouble and his pain. He was in such straits that his wife actually came to him and gave him her best hope, that he should curse God and die. And yet in this extremity, Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth. Now, would to God we could keep this in mind, that we should have the faith of Peter's strangers, who also look forward to what? The salvation of their souls, the redemption of their body, the raising from the dead at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Remember, Christ told the Pharisees, Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which speak of me. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, the whole story that they tell is the story of the Redeemer, the Messiah, to come to do what? To redeem the house of Israel so that we would be raised in the last day in the kingdom. That's the gospel in the very simple few words. And he said the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and someone has counted these, and there are over 100 different specific prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And you should read that very carefully, especially if you have been convinced that all of this information you should have and this testimony is from the New Testament. Remember, Paul said this was written by the prophets. It was searched out diligently by them. And it says, it was not revealed unto themselves, but unto us. They did minister the things which are now reported unto you. Where was Peter getting this doctrine he was teaching? Out of the prophets. His source was the prophet who had searched and written these things. And then he added, which things the angels desire to look into. Isn't that something here? I would guess about 50%, I think it's more than that now, more than 50% of our race who have had revealed to them the Word of God care so little about it today they don't even attend any church of any kind at all. And here in the Law and the Prophets, and of course in the New Testament, is revealed those things that the prophets diligently search for and the things that angels desire to look into, and here we pay no attention to this Bible. Half of our people do not even read it. About 50% or more of those who attend church know little about it, and yet these things, Peter said, were so glorious, so desirous for us, that the angels of heaven actually desired to look into the things taught by the prophets and revealed in the Word. And what are we supposed to do because of all this? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Over and over, it refers to the same thing, the grace, the reward, the salvation of your souls. And meanwhile, you're to gird up the loins of your mind. And we've been talking about idioms in Sunday school. Some of you know that is an idiom. But in the time when this was written, the things that most of the men wore, we would almost call them dresses today, but they were robes. But whenever they worked, whenever they had to do something physical, like lifting things or working, they would run a sash between their legs and pull it up and tie it around their waist so that the long robe did not bother their legs while they were working. Gird up your loins. That's what you do when you have to go to work to do things. Now Peter is saying, all right, because of all of this, because of what I've told you, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We have a great host of Christians who have been sold a doctrine that, well, you come and listen to a preacher, and as soon as he gets you saved and you come down and get baptized, then the mind doesn't mean anything. It's all just the spirit, and you forget about anything to do with your mind. Peter says, no, because of this, gird up your mind. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to use your mind. You're going to put it to work. And no, if Christian people who believe what the strangers believe that Peter was writing to, if they would gird up their minds and put them to work, we could carry the gospel to our whole race just as these people did in a generation or so after Peter wrote this letter. Gird up your minds. Put your mind to work where? In the Word of God. And if we read the Word of God and used our minds, why, we'd reach this whole nation in not too long. Just the people who already believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us are too lazy. Most Christians do not know that they have anything to do in this age. They think they're just waiting for death. No, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, not fastening yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, you don't do what you did before. You turn and be obedient. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Getting back to these people who worship other gods and who laugh at you Christians, they would laugh at this, wouldn't they? Do you know why you're supposed to be holy in all your conversation? And remember, the word conversation in the Old English means in all of your life, everything you do, not just your talk, but how you act in your relationship with other people and so on. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, so that you receive praise and honor and glory from other people for being a Christian. Doesn't say that, does it? You're to be that because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the instruction to living Christians today from God. You be holy because it's written in God's Word that you're to be holy. Isn't that strange? We're supposed to open this book and read this book with those words way back there, and you'll find them in the covenant. We'll talk more about them next week. That you're supposed to be holy because God wrote a Bible in which he said in there, you be holy. You know, I think only Christians who have a great measure of God's Spirit can understand this. I think the lukewarm Christian would hardly know what I'm talking about or what Peter was talking about. But Peter was talking to Christians who were elect, who were sanctified under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who understood that there was no praise and honor and glory in this age for them, only in tribulation, if need be, and that the glory they were to receive was at the end of the age, at the return or the coming or the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, what do? You be holy, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or your vain life, you were redeemed from your old life, from your old life of sin and unbelief and transgression, not by corruptible things. No one paid the minister $100 to put his hand on you and redeem you. No, you're redeemed not with corruptible things. You know you're redeemed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Do you see the simple, realistic message of the gospel? Isn't it strange how we can complicate these things sometimes? I know I have listened to ministers and I have listened to preachers, and some of them for not too long, some of them for longer. But I realize that in some manner that the gospel is given to people today, they could listen for years before they ever understood the simple message of the gospel. Christ was raised from the dead. You are redeemed by his blood. Therefore, be ye holy, because it's written in the Bible, be ye holy. That's your message for this life. And then when Christ reappears, the salvation of your souls, the resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't mean to put down the teaching on the obedience by the nation or the law or the learning. In fact, Peter said to these people, gird up your mind. Apparently, he was telling them, you're going to have to use your mind to understand the things I am teaching, the things the prophets wrote, the things that angels desired to look into. But after all, it all tells the same simple story. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and has redeemed you. Verse 22. seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now in this verse is given apparently the only evidence that Peter had to know that these people were elect, were sanctified, and were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That's the first verse in here where Peter refers to something he knows about them. And he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. I have a suspicion that many Christians today who feign a love for all the other heathen of the world and the wicked and the ungodly are not Christians at all. Peter says, I know you're like this because of your love of the brethren. I had a letter from someone the other day, and they wrote that they know the identity now. They understand the gospel of the kingdom, but there has been a strange attitude come to them from the other members of their church. No one says anything to them directly, but they have heard from third parties that they are considered those who have hate in their hearts. You see? In other words, the Christians, the professing Christians who do not believe the gospel of the kingdom, when they hear us, they think we have hate in our hearts because we don't orally profess love for the Negro and for the Jew and for all the heathen. Now, Peter did not say, I know you're sanctified because you love all the other races upon the earth. He said, I know you are these things, and I know you obey the truth through the Spirit because of your love for the brethren. And I believe we should keep this in mind. As God's chosen people, that the first order of business for us is to be holy and love the brethren without feigning that love. If we can reach a point in this life by girding up our minds and studying the Word, that we actually truly love the brethren, by that I mean the rest of our believers in Israel, if we truly love them, God will take care of the rest of the people of the earth. God will see that the love in us and through us for our people will do that which God wants us to do. And then as the prophets say, then they'll come up to us and say, well, you people have something, we'd like to know what you have. That's what Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 is all about. But until we reach that point, of course, someone like Peter wouldn't even know we were sprinkled with the blood if we do not love the brethren. And then he goes on and says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. What is that? Well, that's what Christ said was the second commandment, and it was like unto the first. And he tied it right in with number one, that you're to have no other gods before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the great commandment to us in this physical life. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Well, I guess if that's right, it's just as well that Peter told them that the honor and the glory and the praise that they were to have was to come at his appearing. Because whatever honor and glory and praise we might get in this life, if I believe what Peter writes here in verse 24, he says, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. It is all going to pass away. Now, some of us think that, well, it's great to have praise and honor of men. And don't misunderstand me. I appreciate when people write to me and tell me they enjoy my sermons. I do that because, in the way they put it, what they mean is I enjoy the Word of God. and that's good enough for me. And I asked you before, I asked you again, whenever you enjoy a sermon from Pastor Emery, you say, praise the Lord. Because Pastor Emery is looking for the honor and the glory and the praise that will come at his appearing. Not for anything now. God forbid that we should build anything in this age on the glory of man that will disappear as flesh, as grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You'll not get the gospel, the good news of God Almighty, except through this word of God. And this word tells us we have a reward at the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith of the strangers in chapter 1.